See, if you are always trying to do something to convince God of why he needs to love you, you'll never know him. The reality is that he loves you right now. We are not called to be normal as Christians. We are called to stranger things. We are called to be aliens. And yes, that's an acrostic, so you can take some notes.
Welcome back to the LifePoint Podcast. Today, our series Area 51 continues. With the message Stranger Things, here is Pastor Kelly Rhodes.
How's everybody doing today? Doing all right? Doing good? Well, I am so glad to be here. I woke up, I went outside my house, and I didn't see fog on the ground. I saw something else. It was frost. Fall is here. Amen. Come on. Some of y'all didn't clap. Y'all had ticks climb up your leg. I mean, the frost is on the ground. That's a good thing. Deer season right around, it's here for bow hunters, but deer season right around the corner. This is my favorite time of the year. I love it. Well, hey guys, before we get into the message today, I just want to remind you, and Alan kind of talked about earlier before, October 31st, 2nd Street Block Party. This is a great time that we have an opportunity to reach 2,000 to 3,000 kids, their families, with the love of Jesus. And we need your help to do that. The first thing we need you to do is we need you to pray. I hope that you are dialed in to pray for that event because it's outside and we need it to be good weather. But this is a great opportunity for us to reach people and love on kids. Second thing is, we still need candy because we're expecting 2,000 or 3,000 kids and their families to come by, and they're going to want some of that stuff. And we're going to use that as a way to help invite kids to church. And when we invite them, we give them the candy. We're also going to give them an invite to the church the next weekend because that Sunday, November 4th, is going to be a Sunday when we encourage kids to wear their costumes to be with us, just as another fun way to reach families that are not already in church. And how many of you guys know that the reason why we do what we do is so we can love more people to Jesus. Amen? Come on. And so that's what we need to do. And the last thing is show up and make some new friends. I want to tell you something. It's a powerful thing whenever we go out and we have fun in the community, we make good, positive connections to the community, and then those people show up and they're like, hey, I saw that guy at the bounce house. I saw that guy playing Nine Square. I saw that guy handing me candy. And I promise, if you want to make friends with kids, give them candy. It works every time. So anyway, we want you guys to come up and support us in that. We have, we just want to lead people to Jesus. That's the biggest thing that we want to do. But hey, we're today in the second week of our series called Area 51. I'm excited about this. We've been playing this for a long time. It's been fun putting it together. And how about just a round of applause for our creative team and all the stuff, work they did to make this happen for us. And a ton of work on that. Back in the early 2000s, I was a youth pastor, and I took a group of about 200 kids as a part of the team that took a group of 200 kids down to Juarez, Mexico, to build houses. And I don't think you could probably go down there safely today, but we went down there then, and it was an amazing experience. But on the way, we drove by a place called Roswell, New Mexico. Anybody ever heard of Roswell, New Mexico? Some of you are from Roswell, I guess, maybe. I don't know. But Roswell, New Mexico, it's an actual place. And I really, I mean, I've been a sci-fi fan my whole life. I grew up loving to watch Star Wars and Star Trek and all those kind of things. Roswell, it is so dialed into the whole alien thing that they got their own TV show for a couple years all about that. And so that's something about Roswell. But when I was down there, I had no idea what they were until I got there. And I'm going to tell you, if you've never been to Roswell, there are aliens everywhere in Roswell. In fact, some of the people I met may have been extraterrestrials. I'm not sure. But there were like aliens on the cars, aliens on the water towers. I mean, there's aliens everywhere in Roswell, New Mexico. They have alien museums. I mean, people there were really just dialed in with the whole alien thing. So apparently in 1947, there was a UFO that crashed around Roswell. And the UFO, of course, you end up becoming and just kind of came out that it was actually a government space balloon thing that they had out there, and they just didn't tell the people about it. And so there's all kinds of conspiracy theories, and that's kind of one of the places. But as I was thinking about that experience and what that was like, I began to ask this question, because we are kind of a alien-obsessed culture, at least in a little bit. I mean, what's funny to me is that I was doing research for this. You can find presidents or people running for president for like the last several decades that have promised that if they are elected president, that they will shed light on the alien UFO situation. That's been part of their campaign promises. I'll take lower taxes, personally. but they've promised that they would shed some light on the alien thing. And so it's something that's deeply embedded into our culture, not just in our entertainment. I mean, this is something that a lot of people ask questions about. So I got to ask myself this question: what does it even mean to be an alien? And the reality is that the Bible actually talks quite a bit about aliens. It does. I know it might come as a surprise to some of you, but like we said last week, the Bible, 1 Peter tells us, was actually written to aliens. As 1 Peter writes, as the Apostle Peter writes, he says, he identifies himself, an apostle of Christ. He's writing this book. He says, to those who reside as aliens. And that's us. He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. He's talking to those who reside as aliens. Now, not every translation uses this particular word alien, as it takes things from the Greek to English. Not every translation uses that word, but it's a word that was fairly regular, fairly common in translations for quite some time. But this really isn't talking about an extraterrestrial issue. He's talking about the fundamental change that happens in our lives when we become Christians. So it's not a race issue. It's not a socioeconomic issue. It's not a language or a gender issue. It's really an identity issue as we become these new creations that Christ has made us to be. And so he uses a different term. He says that we reside as aliens. He's saying that we as believers have been so radically changed that the things that are important to us, the things that the ways that we perceive the world around us are so radically different that we are aliens. That we don't belong here anymore, that this world is not our home. We live in a land where we no longer fit, that God has something better for us, that the best is yet to come. But there's some other translations that kind of try to convey this word with a different uses of language, and it's simply this. In the King James Version, it says that he said he wrote it to the strangers living in the land. So 1 Peter in some translation says aliens, and here he says strangers, and that's us. Again, that's us. He's talking to us. We are the strangers on this earth. What Jesus has come is he's come and he's done this work in us that changes us, and we've been changed for the good. We've been changed for the better. But with that change comes a call to some stranger things. Now, we all probably have our own unique take on various things that we might call strange or different. But really, if we're going to be honest as believers, we believe some strange things. We really do. Like, if you're not a believer, you don't understand this. But for us, maybe it's for us, we've been walking with God for some time. It's not strange because it's just kind of part of who we are. But the reality is, we as believers believe some strange things. People that aren't believers think are really strange. For instance, we believe that God came to earth in man flesh and that his name is Jesus, right? I mean, this isn't an exhaustive list, but that's one thing. That God would actually come and walk around as a human being is something that we absolutely believe. We believe that Jesus came and he showed us what God's heart was really like. So Jesus didn't just come and sit powerfully and you know, kind of, you know, judge people and cast people out. I mean, he did some powerful things. He taught us this word. He showed us what the heart of God is. He showed us the way to live. He showed us what real love was like. So we believe that not only did God come in man flesh, but he came and showed us how to live. He showed us the true heart of the Father while he was here on this earth. And then ultimately, as Christians, we believe that same Jesus went and he died on a cross, taking our place, taking our sin. So that we believe that he was this powerful substitutionary sacrifice, that not only did he go to the cross for us, not only did he bleed and die for us, we believe this other thing that's absolutely just, it's strange, it's a different idea. We believe that a dead man rose to new life. We believe that a dead man rose to new life and that the tomb is empty. That Jesus, who took our sin, not only did he take our sin so we could find forgiveness, he rose again so that we could find new life with God forever. That's a powerful thing. It's a strange idea if you're not a Christian, but it's a truth that we have come to live by. And as we live by that truth, it transforms us. It changes us. We believe not only that the tomb is empty, not only that Jesus took our sin to the cross, we believe that Jesus is coming back one day. That this God who came, who died, who was raised to new life, who ascended into heaven, that one of these days he's going to come back to this earth for his bride that is called the church. That's us. That's a strange thing, especially if you look at your neighbor and he's a man with a beard. He's a bride. Yeah. That's weird, right? But it's part of the truth that the stranger things that are true for us, that we as Christians, we know and we believe. We also believe that God loved us so much that he created us to have a purpose in his plan. That God has a plan for you, that God has a plan for me, that it's part of the salvation of the world that he's called us to take part of. Listen to what Peter, this guy who says that we're aliens, listen to what he said. He says, and because of his glory and his excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruptions caused by human desires. Peter's saying here that you, as flawed as you are, have the ability, because of God's promises, to share in God's divine nature. That's a crazy thing to think about. But Peter says it's true that we get to share in the very divine nature of God. How awesome is that? But this is a powerful concept that as we walk in the Lord, we see this more and more. See, Peter's describing God's desire for you and I to live beyond our present human experience. And as we step into that, as we embrace the call to be the people that he's calling us to be, we play a part in changing the world. We play a part in changing the world. This is demonstrated in many, many ways, but perhaps in no way more powerful than the life of one young pastor who read this very verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He was already considered to be a brilliant, very promising, already a very accomplished young pastor. He had preached many revivals. He had taught the word. He was putting things in place to lead other people in discipleship. But there was something stirring within them. And one morning as he was studying this, it was actually May 24th, as he's studying this, he reads this and he reads it in a brand new way. Have you ever read God's word and it struck you in a brand new way? It caused you to want to open up and dig deeper. It caused you to believe that maybe there was something there that was more than what you'd experienced in the past. That was his experience then. He was reading this in a brand new way. He saw something here that challenged him, and he was just seeking God in this. And that night he was invited to go to a Bible study, prayer meeting type of a service, and he says that he reluctantly went. How many of you guys know that sometimes the biggest, most life-changing experiences you ever have in your life are those that you reluctantly go to? Have you ever been in that situation where you know that God is saying, I need you to go here and I need you to do this, and you know it should probably happen, but there's something that kind of makes you want to hold back? Well, this is one of those moments for him. And when he went, he didn't go for like an hour. He was there, and it was 8:45 as they're getting deeper and deeper into this study. And he marks this time because God invaded his heart in this moment. He had been living on this verse, just thinking about this verse, about God's promises that he wants to share in his divine nature. And then he heard this verse as the epistle to Romans was being read, the preface written by Martin Luther. And as he heard that, God began to speak in his life. And John Wesley describes it like this. He says, while he was describing the change in which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, he says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. Something had happened to him. His faith went to a whole nother level. God began doing something new in his heart. He says, I felt I did trust Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You see, here's this young man. He was trapped in a lie. He was as studied as you can be. It's pretty well considered today that John Wesley was one of the great Bible scholars of his generation. But as he was studying, as he was teaching, there was still something deep inside of him that he felt like was lacking, that he needed to take another step to take his faith to a farther place, that God was calling him to deeper levels of commitment in his faith. And as he pursued that, he read that verse, and God began to open up something in him that he did not know needed opening. See, he was one of those guys like I have been in the past, maybe like you've been in the past, where for some reason he thought it was Jesus plus something that brought us salvation. You know, it's like, I've got Jesus, but I better do this over here or I don't really have Jesus. That I've got Jesus, but I need to do some more so that he'll love me. So it was this idea that what I do for God will make him love me more and will give me more favor and more blessing and more abundance. He had this thought coursing through his mind, but the reality is what he found later as he read this verse as his heart was strangely warmed was that Christ is enough, that faith in Jesus is enough. And that faith in Jesus, it means that whenever you serve him, when you love him, that those good works flow out of that instead of the good works precipitating it. That's the idea that he's trying to convey. He was saying to them then that he had done things backwards. It was wrong. See, if you are always trying to do something to convince God of why he needs to love you, you'll never know him. The reality is that he loves you right now. The reality is that he has saved you right now. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, he's your Savior, your forgiver, your Lord. He loves you right now. That everything else flows from that. It's a powerful truth that when we wrap our minds around it, it will absolutely change us. He was living this idea that it was that he had Jesus, but he needed to do something else to get Jesus' approval instead of living out of the power that Jesus had already given him this approval. This is a normal way of thinking for a lot of Christians. A lot of us live our lives as if faith isn't enough, as if Christ isn't enough. I've lived this way myself, but it keeps you from knowing God. It keeps you from knowing the joy that there is in service. In that moment, though, when his heart was strangely warmed, God moved in him in a whole new way. God took him to a whole new level of faith, and he found freedom, he found joy, he found power of God's promise wrapped up in his purpose, and something stirred in him that could not be contained. As time went on, John Wesley was used mightily to reform England. Now, some of you, you're history buffs, and so you know part of this story. But John Wesley was used in such a way, he began to preach. It was said that he would ride up to 20,000 miles a year on a horse to preach the gospel. And he preached to crowds of ones and twos, and he preached to crowds of thousands. Anywhere he could gather a crowd, he would stop and he would preach the glory of Jesus Christ. He would preach the love of Jesus Christ. He would preach this message that had moved him so deeply. In fact, he wanted people to get to know God the way he had discovered God. So he created these different methods of Bible study, these different methods of prayer that he would teach people. And pretty soon, his followers became called Methodists. You may have heard of them. One of the great movements in the history of the church, one of the great movements in the history of the world. It was said that he acted as though he were out of breath in pursuit of souls. Wherever he preached, lives changed, manners and morals altered for the better. It changed his culture. In fact, you can look up the Bloodless Revolution. He preached in such a way that it changed the way people related to themselves and related to power. And eventually, the monarchy of England gave power to the people in a way that had never been before, largely because of John Wesley's preaching. Who does that? Who rides 20,000 miles on a horse to preach the gospel? It's a man that says, if you set yourself on fire, people will come from miles around just to watch you burn. He had that kind of passion for Jesus. He had that kind of passion for the church. We still feel the reverberation of his preaching. This Bible that I preach from is a John Wesley study Bible. We have been impacted so much by the faith of one man who chose to allow God to move in him, who allowed God to call him, who was not afraid of this strange warming of his heart. He pursued God so much that he did stranger things. I want you to understand something. We are not called to be normal as Christians. We are called to stranger things. We are called to be aliens. And yes, that's an acrostic, so you can take some notes. I believe that God wants to raise up more John Wesleys. I believe that God wants to raise up more men and women who are so passionate about Jesus Christ that they're willing to go miles to tell the truth about Jesus so that people can come to know him. I believe that God wants to raise up more prayer warriors Whoever they hear of a problem that the world might think is impossible, they will answer that impossibility by knowing that all things are possible through God. And so they're just going to start seeking his face. I believe that God wants to raise up more young people. And God wants to cast a vision to more older people to see more people changed for Jesus Christ. I believe that God has called us to not be normal, to not conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed into unique creatures used by God to change this world that we live in, to let Jesus' name be proclaimed. We're called to stranger things, and that's what this looks like today. The A starts with this. It starts with all in. This is where it starts. It's kind of a big deal. I love Colonel Steve Maddow. Colonel Maddow said this morning. Jesus didn't give 10%. He gave all of himself. But we have to understand that God wants us to be all in. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, if you want to be the kind of person that can go where I am going, take up your cross. Deny yourself daily and follow me. And this is what he says. Look at verse 24. It says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's all in. You can't lose part of your life. You either lose it or you don't. He says, if you give it all to me, you're going to get it all back. That's how you save your life. That's the kind of commitment that he's looking for. And those early Christians knew it. In fact, they knew what it looked like so much that it changed the way they behaved. It changed the way they related to the world around them. There's a guy named Randy Stark. He wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. You can see, he's a social historian. You can see how the church went from this huddled group of terrified disciples into the dominant religion on the face of the earth in just 300 years, in a time when we didn't have newspapers, we didn't have social media, we didn't have television or radio. How did this happen? How does this kind of thing take place? How do you have an idea about Jesus Christ that could so radically transform not just a few people, but literally entire regions of the world? How does that happen? Well, it happens with people who are completely all in, and they get it, and it changes the way they act. It changes the way they see things. It changes the way they relate to the people around them. See, those early Christians, they saw the way Jesus treated women. Jesus treated women in a powerful fashion. In that day, they were considered as property to be owned, but Jesus revealed himself to women before he revealed himself to men. The woman at the well knew that Jesus, they knew who he was. She knew who he was as the Messiah. She's the first recorded evangelist in the New Testament. He revealed himself to her as the Son of God before he revealed himself to the disciples. After Jesus passed away, after Jesus died, the tomb was empty, he showed himself to the ladies. See, he treated women with such powerful dignity and respect that it changed the way his disciples would treat women too. The way they related to children. Children were seen as just a step above an animal, a pet. I mean, they were cherished in a way, but Jesus said, bring the little children to me. He wanted to have a relationship with kids. He wanted to know kids. He kept them around. In a time where children were regarded as something much less than we regard our children today, they changed the way they flipped the script. They began to look at each other differently. People would come, it was a very multicultural world. They would come with different languages and different skin tones, and they would come from different backgrounds and experiences. But once they received Christ, and they became Christian, and they were Christian before they were red, yellow, black, and white. Before they were Greek or Roman or Jew, they began to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It changed the way the world looked. Their enemies felt love. I mean, it changed everything because they were completely all in. It wasn't something they gave verbal assent to. It changed the way they interacted with the world around them. That's why the Christian church exploded the way it did. They were all in. They followed Jesus in the hard stuff, the things they didn't understand, the things that no one else was doing. They were obedient. And that obedience caused them to do what in the world probably saw as just strange things, but it also changed the world. It still can. And this is where it comes from. It comes from this. The L is love first. This is one of our big rocks, but it's also a central theme of the gospel. It's something Jesus showed us so clearly. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Don't ever get the idea trapped in your mind that you loved God before he loved you. No. It's the other way around. He loved you. God made you. He crafted you in your mother's womb. He has loved you since before you even knew anything about who you are. God has loved you in your good times. God has loved you in your bad times. God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He's pursued you every step of the way, and nothing you ever did made him stop loving you. See, he loves you. He loves you now. He loved you before you ever loved him. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were antagonistic towards the cross, while we were his enemies, he died for us. He paid the ultimate price for us, knowing he would be rejected. Knowing that there will be some that no matter what happens, they will not turn to him. He still went to the cross for their sins. He loved us. So he's calling us to love first. His love drove all of his actions for us. Every teaching, every healing, every miracle, everything that he did was driven by his love. Every single one. So love must drive our actions. And why wouldn't it? If we are all in for Jesus and Jesus is all in us, if he is living in us, the God who is love, then love would absolutely be the natural fruit that would flow out of us in response to living in submission to him. It's a natural product of the God-honoring life. And there's something else that is too, that's the I. It's invitation. It's invitation. It's kind of like this. If you've ever been to a good barbecue restaurant and you take a bite of fantastic ribs, you go, oh my goodness, this is so good. You should try some. I mean, you automatically, it's just, when you experience something that is that good, you just invite someone to try it, unless you're a horrible gluttonous pig like me and you just say, no, it's so good, I'm keeping it to myself. No, when you experience something that is so good, that is so great, you go and have an experience buying a vehicle, and it is so good, they treat you so nice, what do you tell all your friends, hey, you should go buy your vehicle from XYZ. You watch a show on TV, and you laugh, and you cry, and you had such a pleasant experience, you tell people, you put on social media, I loved this show, you should watch it sometime. That's what we do when we have a positive, awesome experience. We invite people to be a part of it. God has called us to tell the world about him. Invitation should be part of who we are because he has been so good to us, and the invitation works two ways. Number one, we have to respond to the invitation because we're getting the invitation. I love how Eugene Peterson writes this. He says, so friends, confirm God's invitation to you, his choice of you. Don't put it off. Do it now. Do this and you'll have your life on firm footing and the streets paved the way open to the eternal kingdom of our master and savior, Jesus Christ. He says, you've been invited to this most amazing thing, that God sees you and he loves you so much that he's invited you in. That God has invited you. If you're hearing this message, I want you to understand that God has invited you in to be a part of his inner circle, to walk with him, to go, not just to go to heaven, but to be in relationship with him right now. I talked to a friend of mine, and he's on security detail for our governor, and he talks about how he gets to go and be part of that security detail at the Chiefs game. And I'm like, wow, how do you sign up for that job? Well, he got invited. He responded to the invitation. You know what? There are blessings in your life that you have no access to because you've not responded to the invitation that God's put on you. There are blessings in your life that you've not been able to tap into, receive, because you haven't responded to his invitation. And some of that is the powerful invitation to pursue him in salvation. And some of it's the invitation to follow him in obedience and just see what happens. But we need to respond to that invitation that God gives us so we can confirm what he sees in us. The second part of invitation is this, is we need to give it to someone who needs it. When we receive that invitation, God transforms us and he saves us, but he also calls us to bring that transformation to the rest of the neighborhood. Jesus tells the story of a man who wanted to throw a party. And so he says, we're going to throw this party, invite everybody. And so they do. His servants go out and they invite all the important dignitaries, all the successful people, all the people that were famous of the day, and everybody had an excuse for why they couldn't show up. And the Bible says that when the servant came back and reported this, that the man who was throwing the party, that he became furious. It says he got angry and ordered the servant, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Verse 22 says, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. And then it says, the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the county lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. God wants his house to be full. Don't ever doubt that. God wants his house to be full. He wants us to go out and invite people to be part of the kingdom of God. You know why we work so hard to build a welcome home atmosphere in our church? It's because not only do we want God's house to be full, we want people to come here and experience the love of Jesus Christ. To hear about it is one thing, but to experience it is another. And guess what? You and I get to be his hands and feet. You and I get to actually love someone as Jesus. People will see Jesus in you before they ever experience him in their heart. God needs us, and he wants us to make his house full. We need to be a part of that invitation. And when they come, God has called us to make them feel welcome home. So if you're new, can we just say one thing? Welcome home. I'm glad you're here. I hope you feel the love of Christ in you today. But there's two ways that people come to know Jesus. One is they invite them to come to church, or they invite them to come to an event, and they hear the gospel presented. And because they've had a tremendous experience, because they felt the love of God, they respond. That's our job as the church, is to help people feel the love of God so they can respond to it. But the second way is this, is that people invite people to know Jesus. You know, there are some folks that will never step inside of this church because of bad experiences they've had somewhere else, because of bad things that they've heard about church somewhere else, and so they'll never step inside a church. And I've shared this with you guys before, but it's happened to me numerous times where I've had conversation with people who have gone through horrible, painful seasons of their life. And it's happened in this town where they've went to church and they tried to connect with God because they knew they needed him. But before they even got to their car, they were met with a long list of things in their life that needed to change before they could return. And I want you to know that that's not the church that Jesus can bless. That's not the church that God wants us to be. That God wants us to be the kind of place where people could feel the love of Jesus in a powerful way so they can know that they can trust him with everything. But if they won't come to church, they need you to invite them in where they are at. And it's simple. It's not as hard. Now, the first thing you have to do, if you want to become someone who invites someone to know Jesus, you have to answer the call. Did you know the call to evangelize, the call to tell the world about Jesus, isn't the call that's given to a few people that are called pastor or preacher? It's given to you, every one of you. I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing that's sacred about these altars. I know that might shock you, but truth be told, I've led people to Jesus on the hood of a pickup truck. And I've led people to Jesus at a front porch. And in those moments, those were sacred altars, just like these mourner's benches right here. People need us to share that story. We've got to accept the responsibility to preach the call. We need to build that relationship. Rick Warren says, you never win your enemies to Jesus, only your friends. People need to know that we love them so they can trust our story. And then after we they know that, we need to tell them what our story is. You know what? They can't refute your story. This is what happened to me. My life was a mess. My life was a wreck. Then I found Jesus and he turned some things around. My marriage was falling apart. And then I found Jesus and he gave me capacity to love and forgive like I had never known before. People need to hear what your story has been. He brought me peace in the middle of my chaos. People need to hear your story. And then after they've heard that, they need you to say, hey, would you like to know him? And you don't have to know the Roman road. You don't have to have that all memorized. But just lead them in a simple prayer of forgiveness. You don't have to have all the right words. The right words don't save us, but faith in Jesus Christ does. That's what we're called to. But we don't just love the people we like. God's called us to love, here's your E, everybody always. We love everybody always. It's easy to love the people who are like us, the people who we have things in common with. But when we find ourselves in that situation where it's difficult people, that's when the power of God's love really shines through. There's a story in John 13 that we've talked about this many times. It's one of my favorite passages. Jesus is with the disciples and he's getting ready to go to the cross. And so he has them meet him in this upper room and he shows them what leadership is like. He shows them what love is like. He shows them the way the kingdom is actually ordered. And he actually gets down and he washes their feet. He takes the place of the lowest disciple or the lowest servant in the house. I mean, it's a kind of humility that is rarely, if ever, seen at any level of leadership. But Jesus shows this thing and he just completely blew their minds. And then after this, he continues to serve them again. And he tells them, this is my body, this is the blood. He shows them what this looks like. But in the middle of all this, Judas, one of the 12 that walks with him every day, one of the people that are the closest to him on this planet, Judas betrays him, and Jesus knows about it every step of the way. And there's this moment at the end of John 13 where he kind of elaborates this, and where I think this kind of hits the disciples that Jesus knew this was going on the whole time. And verse 31 says, as soon as Judas left the room, so Jesus had shown this love. He had shown this compassion. And as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus sent him to do what he had planned already to do. He had already betrayed him. He had already stabbed him in the back. He had already sold him out. Jesus says, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, so he will do so at once. And he tells them, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. And so he says, so this is how I want you to live. This is what following me will look like forever in the future until I come back. He says it like this. So I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And the disciples are going, hold on a second. Jesus, I thought you loved me because I was such a good fisherman, because I passed out those loaves of bread. I passed out those fishes harder than anybody else. Jesus, I thought you loved me because I listened the best, or I prayed the longest, or I prayed the most. But you just love Judas the same way you love me. You just love the guy that stabbed you in the back. You washed his feet the same way you washed mine. You handed him the wine in the cup just the way you handed it to me. Jesus, do you mean that you loved him who betrayed you as much as you love me? And the answer to that is yes, yes, and yes. He loves us. He loves us. When we love our enemies, it shows his love. And it's real, and it's powerful, and it's transformative. You can love the people who are like you. That's easy. But this doesn't even take God to do that. But when you love the people who hurt you, when you bless those who curse you, the power of God shines through you. And that kind of love changes the world. It's transformative. Not just once, but all the time, every day, which brings us to the end. We're about done here, guys. The end is new life. New life, and I love this. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is true not just for someone who just got saved. If you're in Christ right now, you are new. Look at your neighbor and say, man, you look shiny. I mean, you're new. You're new. You're in Christ. You're new. And this is hitting home for me this week. I developed something in my eye called floaters, and I didn't even know what floaters were. And so I go to read about them. You know what the first line says? It says, this is caused by rapid deterioration in the aging eye. I'm like, great, I just turned 40. I'm officially old. My eyes are giving up on me now. But in Christ, I'm new. In Christ, I am new. In Christ, I'm brand new. Every day, he's filling me up. Every day, he's giving me new joy. Every day, he's giving me new strength. Every day, he's giving me new faith. Psalm 51 says, creating me a clean heart, oh God, renew a right spirit within me. God's giving me a new spirit. In Lamentations 3:22 and 23, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. See, Christianity is the ultimate anti-aging regimen. If you stay in Christ, you're new every day. If you stay in Christ, your wrinkles go away. I don't know if that's true, but spiritually it's true. God is doing new things in you. God is doing new things in me. And here's how this works. He gives us new breath. He gives us new strength, gives new wisdom, new insight, new every morning. And this is how it works. Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your body as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There's a progression here. We offer God worship with our bodies. We worship in our spirit. We make the decision to not be conformed by the world, and we're renewed in our minds. That when we follow this, we place Him first. We live this all-in kind of a life that He renews things within us. He makes us stronger. He guides us down new pathways. He gives us new vision. And this is not just for the young people. This is for the older people too. The young men will dream dreams and the old men will see visions. God is doing something new in us every day. We just have to see it. We just have to acknowledge it. We just got to start praising Him for it. We are renewed in every way that matters. See, the difference between a young mind and an old mind is that it's openness to possibility. Child psychologists tell us that children up to the age of 4 will typically score at genius levels in creativity. But that somewhere after that age, when they start beginning to learn about the limitations of the world around them, their creativity starts to shrink. The reality with us, though, is that though our world around us does have limits, the God we serve is limitless. He knows no boundaries. Even our feeble attempts to describe Him fall short. Our deepest minds cannot comprehend Him. He has no limits. And so what He wants to do in you and what He wants to do in me is new. It's brand new. There are new things that we need to learn. There are new things we need to believe for. There are new things that God wants to do in and through you. The question is, are you open to it? So how can we know what those new things are? How can we know that is really of God? It's this last line. This is last. It's the S. It's the Spirit. The Spirit teaches us. He guides us. He confirms things within us. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The transformation, the rebirth, the adoption has taken place. And here's the evidence. You're led by the Spirit of God. This isn't normal. Normal people are led by ambition. Normal people are led by societal and familial expectation. Normal people are led by those things, but when we are living the life that Christ has called us to, we live by stranger things. We live by the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is different. It's a shift. Jesus said in John 14, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Notice He doesn't say the Holy Spirit will make you do all things. He brings these things to mind. He helps us understand, but we have the responsibility then to pursue those things, to let God guide us into those things. He leads us into those lives. Galatians 5:16 says, "If I walk by the Spirit, we won't gratify the desires of the flesh." You know why? Because the Holy Spirit will not lead us into anything that brings us to death. But the flesh, that's all it does. As it leads us away. The Bible says it's at war with the Spirit. So we live according to the Spirit. We need the Spirit. The Spirit will not lead you into death. On my phone, because I have a terrible sense of direction, I have 3 different apps that are GPS apps. And the reason why I have 3 is because I've been doing this long enough to know that they're all made by man. They're all programmed by man. And somewhere along the way, the map gets wrong or doesn't get updated. Anybody ever been lost using IMAPs? Yeah? Well, I've been lost using IMAPs, Google, and MapQuest. And I have at times had to use another app to get me out of a situation where another app got me lost in. And as powerful and as usable as they are, and I'm not preaching against them, they can lead me astray. But listen to what the Holy Spirit does. It says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." See, the Spirit guides us into all truth. He's never wrong. Sometimes we can hear Him wrong. Sometimes we do the wrong thing, but the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. He isn't wrong. This isn't a gut reaction. It's a deeper certainty, and here's why. He speaks what He hears. He declares the things that are to come, and as He guides us, He builds our faith. Here's the thing. If we're going to live these lives that are that we're called to, if we're going to begin to practice and live out of these stranger things, letting the Spirit guide us instead of just going by what we have always known, if we're going to take that step and experience that powerful growth that God wants for us, if we're going to become world-shaking believers like John Wesley was, it takes faith. To step into that direction. It takes faith to become that man of God. It takes faith to become that woman of God. It takes faith to say at a later point in life, I'm going to do a brand new thing because God is leading me to it. It takes faith as a young person to walk away from the path that it may seem that maybe you should go down, that everyone else is telling you to pursue. It takes faith to go where God is calling you. It takes faith. But listen to this. God does not call us to places without giving us the faith to get there. He takes care of us if we can trust him. He takes care of us if we can believe him, if we follow him, if we listen closely. He helps us to become the people he wants us to be, to do the things that he wants us to do. My question for you as we wrap this up this morning is, what is he calling you to now? What is he calling you to today? If God's mercies are renewed every morning, if God is constantly bringing something in us, if that love first mentality is a part of our life, if we are all in, if we are living this life that he's called us to, what is he calling you to now, today? What does it look like for you to pursue him even in these stranger things? This morning, I just want to take some time to close us in prayer because we've seen people get saved every week for the last several weeks. Praise God for that. But if you haven't taken that step, I'm going to tell you, today's your day. Today is a beautiful day to meet Jesus. And maybe it's not initial salvation we're talking about. Maybe it's you know what, you've messed up, you've screwed up, you've stepped out of line. Maybe today is the day for you to step back in and say, Jesus, I want to be under center. I want to live exactly where you've called me to be. What is he calling you to today? What step is he calling you to right now in this moment? Let's seek him. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for the love that you give us. Father, it is difficult for us sometimes to understand exactly where we're at in this world. But Father, you say your Spirit will guide us, that you'll direct us, that you will lead us. And Lord, I pray right now that we could hear your voice. God, I know, I believe with every fiber of my being, Lord, that there are people in this room right now that have been given a call to serve in some way, but they haven't taken that step. That there are people that are in the room right now have been called to do something, but they haven't taken that step. God, I know that there are people who have not made decisions for Christ or listen to this message right now, but they've not taken that step. There are people who've stepped and they've tripped and they've fallen. They need to repent and get back in place, but they haven't taken that step. God, let this moment right now, Father, whether we're watching this live or listening to it in our car, wherever we're at, God, let this moment be a place where we put that point in time, God, that Aldersgate moment that John Wesley had at 11:43 on this Sunday morning, that you moved in this moment, and I said, yes, God, yes, and we trusted you at another level. So, Father, for that person who needs to seek you in forgiveness, I pray right now that they would just call out to you, Father, I want you to forgive me. Forgive me my sin. I know I've made mistakes. I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. I need you to be my Lord. Be my king. For some of us to repent, it's Lord, I know you're calling me to go home. I know you're calling me to be the man that I've just helped me to turn away from that. Help me to get over my mistakes and just fall more and more in love with you. And God, for some of us, it's just to take that next step of faith. And it's a scary one. God, it's one that seems undefined. But God, I pray right now that you'd help us to trust you at a level we've never trusted you at before. Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today for the LifePoint podcast. For more information or to make a donation, visit our website at lifepointlebanon.com or download our mobile app available on all platforms. Stay up to date by following us on social media. You can find links at our website. Welcome home.